If you would, please turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy 3, starting at verse 16. Someone has said that the light at the end of the tunnel is what? Train, right? Oncoming train. Do you ever feel like that? Former heavyweight boxer James Quick Tillis was a cowboy from Oklahoma that fought out of Chicago in the early 1980s. And he still remembers the day that he arrived in Chicago, arrived in Tulsa, full of hope, full of expectation. And he says this, he writes, "I got off the bus with two cardboard suitcases under my arms in downtown Chicago and stopped in front of the Sears Tower. I put my suitcases down and looked up the tower and said to myself, I'm going to conquer Chicago. And when I looked down, the suitcases were gone." Last Sunday, we looked at Paul's encouragement to Timothy to keep going regardless of the adversity, to fulfill God's given ministry. And we were reminded that we are also are called, regardless of what may be thrown at us by the adversary, to continue to be committed to leading people into a relationship with Jesus Christ and equipping them to serve God 24/7, 365. And thinking about that commitment, the character of a committed Christian, what does it take to do that? To remain consistent in our walk with God, to go the distance with Jesus when everything around us says stop. 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting at verse 16. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for training, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, these are familiar verses to many people, but let's pause. Let's make sure that we're all on the same page here. Three words. Okay, the first is Scripture. Say that with me. Scripture. Paul writes that all Scripture is inspired by God. Timothy had the Old Testament, probably had the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, which were circulating through the church. He had personally received a copy of 1 Timothy, and now he's reading through 2 Timothy. Paul's other epistles were probably circulating through the church. And Timothy was probably there when many of those epistles were written. Imagine that, being there watching Scripture being written. That's kind of a mind blower, isn't it? There was a pastor who told the old joke about the Bible and Bible ignorance, where someone asked the question, well, what are the epistles? And the answer received is, well, they're the wives of the apostles, right? And this, come on, it's an old joke, right? And this lady, true story, this lady comes up afterwards, after the sermon, she comes up and she says, well, pastor, I didn't get the joke. If they weren't the wives of the apostles, then whose wives were they? Inspired is actually backwards. The word comes from the Latin spiro, which means to breathe. And the word in, which means what? In, okay? So the meaning really is this idea of to breathe in. But that's the opposite of what happened. The Greek word is theopneustos, which has the idea of God breathing out. Scripture is breathed out by God through guys like Paul, who wrote down what God wanted them to write down, while at the same time having their own character come through the writing, so that in the original writings, God's Word is God's Word. In Genesis, God takes dirt and He forms man. He breathes into this dirt His own breath, the breath of life, and that man becomes a living being with his own personality, but owing his form and his life to God. And that's what God did with His words when He breathed out Scripture. And then in the 4th century representatives of the 300 representatives of the church worldwide, they came together and they recognized what God had done. They took 39 books from the Old Testament and they brought to them the 27 books of the New Testament. And in Timothy's day, that grouping was being breathed out, but today it's complete. All Scripture is translated for us from the Hebrew, the Aramaic, and the Greek, and it's what we have here now in the Bible, collected for us in the Bible. The second word is profitable. Say that with me. Profitable. All Scripture is profitable. It's helpful. It's useful for four things. If we'll read it and we'll live by it, it's profitable for four things. Allow it to have its due authority over our lives. Scripture is profitable first for teaching, instructing our minds about the things of God. How to know God, how to be made right before God, the forgiveness of our sins, how to live life, the deep issues of the soul, what comes after death, the things that we cannot understand on our own, God's Word teaches us. And second, reproof. It shows us the truth about our lives, where we're falling short, where we need to change. Third, correction. Not only does the Scripture tell us where we're falling short, reproof, but it shows us how to live, how to make the right course corrections in our lives. Rather than living this way, which is self-destructive, well, live this way, which opens us up to the power of God working in our lives, the joy of living life with God. And fourth, Scripture is profitable for training in righteousness, training in righteousness. And the word training has the idea of instructing children, lovingly coming alongside a child and helping him or her to get life, to understand and develop healthy patterns of living life. The Bible coaches us, fine-tunes us, trains us in what it means to live righteously, rightly before God. So the bottom line, that the Bible points the way to God, opens up the mind of God to us, enables us to think along the lines that God is thinking and to live life the way God has designed for life to be lived. First word was Scripture. Second word was profitable. And the third word is purpose. Say that with me. Purpose. Okay. Do you remember the account of Mutiny on the Bounty? Okay, how many of you read the book? How many of you cheated and saw the movie? Okay, I can still remember, was it Marlon Brando? Mr. Christian, someone has taken my coconuts. Remember that? Thank you. Great movie, great line. In the 19th century, mutineers, they took over what? The ship, the HMS Bounty, right? And they set their Captain Bligh, adrift in this lifeboat, and they finally ended up on Pitcairn Island, in the South Pacific. And what happened to these mutineers after they landed on Pitcairn Island is an interesting account in and of itself. For the most part, these mutineers, they were rough, they were tough, godless sailors, and together with the wives that they brought with them from Tahiti, they spent their time on Pitcairn Island drinking and gambling and swapping wives and fighting with each other, and all that led to murders and suicides. It was like an episode of Lost or Survivor or something. Okay. And in 1808, when the island was rediscovered by the American ship Topaz, living on the island were the descendants of these mutineers, and with only one lone surviving mutineer, who was John Adams. And John Adams, when he left England aboard the Bounty, had been known as Reckless Jack. He was a thief, he was a criminal who had learned to survive on the streets of London. Adams was one of the most active of the mutineers, part of the group that seized Captain Bligh. But on Pitcairn Island, rummaging through his trunk one day, he found the Bible that his mother had put into that trunk. And he began to read it. And soon, through the Holy Spirit's work, God's Word changed his life. And so when the island was rediscovered in 1808, John Adams was known to be kindly, wise, deeply religious, the moral leader of the islanders. And on Pitcairn, because John Adams began to teach God's word to others, there was no jail because there was no crime. They loved God and they loved each other. God's word had totally changed their lives and their society. All God-breathed Scripture, God-breathed out Scripture, is profitable so that purpose, so that the man of God and the woman of God as well, may be adequate, complete, having everything that we need for every good work. All that we need to live as God calls us to live in this world is found in the Bible. The first article of the Evangelical Free Church of America Statement of Faith says this, and it's going to come up on the board there. See that? Let's read that together. This is in our statement of faith. Let's read together. We believe in the Scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, to be the inspired Word of God, without error in the original writings, the complete revelation of His will for the salvation of men, and the divine and final authority for all Christian faith and life. God's Word, because it is God's Word, must have authority over our lives. And we desperately need that authority to hear and to obey what God's Word says. Chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. I, Paul, solemnly charge you, Timothy, in the presence of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom. Jesus' appearing is about two bookends. The first bookend was the first coming of Jesus, who through His work here on earth offered salvation in the reality of God's kingdom. Eternal life in the presence of God, offered through His broken body and His shed blood. Bookend number two is His return in judgment, claiming His bride, His people, those who have trusted Him as the Savior, and dispatching the unrepentant to hell. And where Timothy ministers, where we minister, is between the two bookends. Timothy and each of us, we're to serve God knowing that what we're about doing here has eternal consequences for us and for those around us. That's incredible, isn't it? We're a part of God's offering salvation in His kingdom to mankind. And the ministry that we carry on is carried on before God. God, who is the one who holds all of human life in His hands, God who is sovereign over the events of human history, God the Father who gives to God the Son the role of judgment. And all that is sobering, isn't it? It's a solemn responsibility. Point being that what we are charged with, it doesn't get any more crucial and important and significant than this. Verse 2. Here's the solemn charge. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. I read about a young pastor whose sin wasn't laziness, it was conceit. And frequently in public he would boast that all he needed, the only time he needed to prepare his sermon, was the few minutes that he took to walk from the parsonage to the church. You know what the congregation did? They voted to buy a parsonage 8 miles from the church. Okay? To preach is to proclaim. It's to herald. It's to announce. It's to make it known. And it's not just what preachers do. It's what every believer is called to do. Proclaim God-breathed Scripture. Declare what God has said. And do that while you're hanging out at Starbucks or you're eating lunch at school anytime, any place, because hearts are open. They're hurting. They're wounded. They're needing the truth of God's Word, because what we proclaim has eternal significance for everyone. And Paul writes, be ready. That's proactive. Take the initiative. You know, if someone is drowning, we don't say something like, well, I might possibly be able to help you if you really want me to help you. And if I can remember what I learned about the density of water and the buoyancy of a human being. Of course, I'm not sure I remember all that. So maybe I shouldn't really even try. And the guy is drowning, is going, throw me the lifesaver. Paul writes, be ready in season and be ready out of season. And that doesn't mean beating people over the head with a Bible and cramming Scripture down their throat, whether they're willing to hear it or not. John Stott said, this is not a biblical warrant for rudeness, but a biblical appeal against laziness. And the point is to proclaim God-breathed Scripture whether we feel like it or not. Let me share with you something that has changed my life. I believe, like God has brought answers to my life, that God has the answers to your life as well. It's like those Nike ads. Just do it. There are a number of ways that we do it. First, reprove. Reprove. Which has the idea of logically talking with people about what's wrong with the world. About the struggles that are common to humanity, where we fall short, why do people act the way that they do? And then bringing that conversation around to a discussion of Scripture and God's answers found in Jesus Christ. Second, rebuke. Sometimes it's necessary to point out sin without totally destroying the person or the persons involved, being honest. Clarifying with Scripture self-destructive behavior. And then third, exhort. Most of us fear change. The unknown of what will happen if we let go of certain habits and certain patterns of behavior, certain attitudes. What will that mean? There's a huge unknown out there. You know, even if we know that the way that we're living isn't healthy, maybe it's even painful for us, at least we know what this is like. Exhortation is encouraging people to try something different. To come alongside of them and to walk with them through the process of setting aside their fears and encouraging them to move towards God, trusting Him and living life according to the Scripture. And then fourth, with great patience and instruction. Patience is the Greek word makrothumio. Acrothumia, literally slow to get hot, slow to explode in anger, which often happens when we're talking about with someone about something that is near and dear to our hearts, really close to us, which our relationship with God is. And when someone repeatedly doesn't get what we're saying or outright rejects what we're saying, especially when we're talking about that thing that's near and dear to our heart, it's easy. Start feeling that anger well up within us. Patience and instruction means putting ourselves aside and hanging in there with people for the long haul. Not abandoning or driving away those that are slow to respond. But we keep reproving. We keep rebuking. We keep exhorting. Keep sharing from our heart. Bottom line, whether we feel like it or not, whether we're comfortable with it or not, in obedience to God, each of us is charged to proactively proclaim the Word of God. Verse 3. 4. A time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. And will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Do you know who Catherine Jefferts Schori is? Anyone know who Catherine Jefferts Schori is? Catherine Jefferts Schori is the newly elected presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church in the United States. Okay? There are serious problems, battles raging in the Episcopal Church USA. In 2003, they elected Reverend V. Gene Robinson as their first openly gay bishop. And that led to huge battles. And at the core of the problems that are raging in the Episcopal Church here in the USA is the battle between those who see the Bible as the authoritative Word of God and those who see it as something less. Bishop Schori, newly elected, speaking of the task of the Episcopal Church, said that the message that they preach is this, quote, God became human in order that we may become divine. God became human in order that we may become divine. Think about that statement in light of what Scripture teaches. The Bible never teaches that we are to become a god or join with some sort of divine entity. Lorenzo Snow, fifth president of the Mormon Church, a cult that believes that the Bible is only accurate if it is translated by the Mormon Church and that adds to the Bible other works that it claims is authoritative, Doctrine and Covenants, Pearl of Great Price. Lorenzo Snow summarized core Mormon belief when he said, quote, as man now is, God once was. As God now is, man may be. God was once a man, and over a long period of time, he gained what he needed to become God Almighty. Does that sound a little bit like what Bishop Schori is saying? The United Church of Christ affirms that the Bible is an authoritative witness to the Word of God. Did you catch that? The Bible witnesses to the Word of God. It doesn't mean that it is the authoritative Word of God. And the UCC adds to the Bible the creeds, the ecumenical councils, and the confessions of the Reformation. In other words, there are other authoritative witnesses than the Bible. And so the United Church of Christ teaches that the Muslims and the Christians all worship the same God. And that Christianity is a faith tradition among other faith traditions. Paul writes that there is coming a day when people aren't going to want to listen to sound doctrine, healthy, sound teaching that comes from Scripture breathed out by God. And they're going to turn their ears, they themselves will choose to turn to reject truth. They'll turn aside to myths. They'll gather around themselves. Literally, it means that they're going to heap together, going to pile up teachers who will teach them PC teachings that they want to hear, what sounds good, what makes sense to them. And in Timothy's day, there were teachers who had spiritualized the Old Testament, and much the way that some people today will claim that the Old Testament is just a grouping of stories, and the New Testament is just a collection of stories. They're not actual people or events. There may be some historical accuracy, but we really can't take it literally. Point being, toss out Scripture as being the authoritative Word breathed out by God, and we can believe anything we want. Mormons and Episcopalians all trying to become divine. Christians and Muslims all worshiping the same God. Sin is relative. It's a matter of perspective. Holiness is a matter of enlightenment. The myth of becoming divine by our own efforts. The myth of reincarnation. If you don't succeed, die again. The myth of humanity. Being able to solve our problems without the need for religion or for God. Paul writes, there will come a day when it's going to be like that. Doesn't sound too much different than today, does it? Verse 5. But you, Timothy, be sober in all things. Keep alert. Stay calm. Don't swerve off the truth. Endure hardship. Do what it takes regardless of the cost, regardless of the opposition, regardless of what others may say about you. Do the work of an evangelist. Proclaim the Word in season and out of season. Fulfill your ministry. And the word there for fulfill is pleroporeo. It means to be so full that there isn't any room for anything else. It's like going to hometown buffet and getting stuffed and then you got to roll out the door. Water in a cup, it's overflowing. Timothy, keep going with your ministry until you can't keep going any farther. Don't leave anything undone. We proclaim the Word until God tells us to stop. The great philosopher, Junior Samples, speaking on the TV program Hee Haw. Okay, remember that? Junior Samples once said, "Size ain't got nothing to do with it. If it did, a cow could outrun a rabbit." Okay? Sometimes we get stuck on size and what we think makes us adequate as Christians. You know, we've heard people say this. "I can't share Jesus with people at work because they might ask a question I don't have an answer to. Or I can't teach Sunday school. I never went to seminary. I can't work in the nursery. Little kids scare me." Husbands are called to be the spiritual leaders of their homes. That terrifies us. Wives, honor your husbands as you honor the Lord. That opens up a whole other can of struggles. You need to seek the forgiveness of that person. You need to forgive so-and-so. You ever say this to yourselves? "You know, I've got this past and these inadequacies. How can I be useful to God?" In my preparation time, I ran across this quote. I have no idea who said this, but I like what it says about trusting God. Listen to this quote. "Has the enemy come and swept away the trophies of remembrance of God's good hand on you? Focus on what has been achieved, not on what has not." When we came together and agreed that we believed that God is leading us to move forward with phase one, this building, that was a step of faith, wasn't it? You know, I have yet to hear one person tell me that they felt adequate to that task. And we wondered, well, will the money be there? How are we going to pay for this? How is all that work going to take place? What will happen to the ministry? Awana, for example. You know, without a gym, where is Awana going to meet? Do you know that we have not missed one single Wednesday night of Awana because of rain? We learned to worship in the courtyard and tents and in room 10 in close fellowship. And through those experiences, our ability to worship together as a congregation has deepened. In every way, we could go on naming them, God has been faithful. And we've been learning together what Paul writes, the truth of what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. "Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God." How are we to proclaim God's Word in such a way that those around us needing to hear it will listen and respond? Will we be adequate for that ministry? Will we be able to go the distance with Jesus? God has brought us this far. Hey, think about that for a moment in your life. What that includes. Where you've come from. The God who brought you here. And God isn't hung up on our past. He isn't caught off guard by our inadequacy. He's not bothered by our feelings of failure. God knows where we're at. And that same God desires to lead us forward, revealing, correcting, healing, stretching, enabling. There is a promise in what Paul writes for each one of us. But Paul writes to Timothy, rely on God's word and God. And His word will shape your life. God will make you to be adequate, equipped for every good work. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, it is a solemn charge that Paul gives to Timothy and gives to each one of us. To share the gospel, to share the truth, to share your word with people who are desperate and needing to hear. To be charged with that kind of ministry and to look at our lives is to come face to face with our inadequacy. Maybe this morning you're just thinking about your life and going, man, I'm not even there. I'm not close. I'm not even sure I'm in the door. How do I live life like God wants me to live life? That's a whole other ballgame. And you know, I'm kind of comfortable with where I'm at. I'm not sure I want to go there. To live life by yourself, on your own, is self-destructive. And there's a point of trust where you need to say to God, God, I'm going to give my life to You. I don't know what that means fully, but I know that You, God, love me enough, knowing all there is to know about me, that You're not going to let go of me, and what You have for me is better. God, we need You to make us to be adequate. And so teach us to trust You and to look at Your all-sufficient, authoritative Word for how we are to live our lives. And Holy Spirit, make it so in our lives that we will live according to Your Word and that the adequacy that we have is not because of our struggling, failing efforts, which will never lead to adequacy, but because You, God, have created Your adequacy, equipped us for every good work. Thank You, Father, for what You will do as we trust You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.